You are listening to the Sunday Morning Sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Thankful for Dr. Ware to come and preach once again the Word of God to us. We get to hear how Christ and the Holy Spirit relate with one another, I believe, is the focus. Would you please come preach God's Word to us?
Thank you. Very good. Well, good evening. It's wonderful to be back with you tonight. And again, I appreciate so much John's kind invitation to be a part, and I've enjoyed being in their home. My goodness, what a wonderful family. And just to see the way they interact together. You learn a lot about people when you're in their homes, and I'll tell you, I'm just as pleased as punch, you know, and seeing how your kids relate and your relationship with them. It's really a delight to see that. And this evening, we're going to be looking again at the Trinity, but now through the lens of the Son and the Spirit. I hope you have the handout for that tonight. Does everyone have tonight's relationships and roles of the Son and Spirit? Anybody lacking that? Okay, I don't see any hands. That's great. The ushers must have done a great job. Now, it's interesting that when you look at the three Trinitarian persons, that there is a lot of information about the relationship of Father and Son, and a lot of information about Son and Spirit, very little about Father and Spirit. And in fact, where you do see Father and Spirit, it usually involves the Son. And we'll see that in a bit. Some of the passages we'll look at have to do with Father-Spirit relationships, and indeed the Son is right in the middle of it as well. But we're focusing now on the Son and the Spirit. Let me spend just a minute with you reviewing a bit from this morning. So you'll find on your handout a few paragraphs there at the beginning. Let me read those if you'd like to follow along, and we'll just kind of catch up from what we looked at this morning. There is one and only one God, eternally existing and expressed in three divine persons. Each person is equally God, and each is fully God. Not three gods, but three persons equal in essence, but different in personal expressions of the one undivided and eternal divine nature. Each person, then, is fully God, not one-third God, but fully God. Yet it is not the Father or the Son or the Spirit alone who is fully God, but each exists along with the others, each of whom possesses fully and eternally the identically same divine nature. So what distinguishes the Father, the Son, and the Spirit from each other is not and cannot be the one and undivided divine nature. This, the divine nature, is possessed equally and fully by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What distinguishes the three persons, then, are, you remember these two R words, what distinguishes the three persons, then, are the relationships that each has with the others and the particular roles that each carries out in relation to the other persons. What then characterizes the distinct relationships and roles of the Spirit now in relation to the Father and the Son? And on that question of the Spirit in relation to Father and Son, amazingly, on the subject of Jesus and the Spirit, there clearly are two themes in the New Testament. On the one hand, Jesus submits to the Spirit and relies upon the Spirit in doing his work, in performing his miracles, and in living his life. But on the other hand, Jesus also claims authority over the Spirit and proclaims unequivocally that the Spirit will glorify him. Can it possibly be that both are true? And if so, how can this be? Well, we'll look at these two, as it were, sets of data from the New Testament this evening as we consider, first of all, Jesus and his submission to the Spirit. And I take it when we see those passages, what we're looking at is the incarnate Son, the Son who comes from heaven and takes on human nature and as a human lives his life now in the power of the Spirit. And we'll amplify that in a moment. So he yields to the Spirit as a human who needs that Spirit empowerment to accomplish the work that he has been sent to do. But then when Jesus sends the Spirit, it's very clear that he has authority over the Spirit. And that authority he has as the second person of the Trinity, as the one who has always been as the Son of the Father over the Spirit. And so we see there that Jesus, the eternal Son, has authority over the Spirit, but Jesus, the incarnate Son, the Son of David, the Son of Mary, this one who comes to be the second Adam, he relies upon the Spirit and submits to the Spirit. So, Roman numeral 2, let's look at some passages that deal with Jesus' submission to the Spirit to fulfill his role as the Spirit-anointed Messiah. And there are a couple questions. You know, I don't know if you've learned this yet in your Christian life, that questions are not your enemies, they're your friends. That is, puzzling questions that you can't quite figure out are usually indicate some sort of a gateway into a realm of understanding you hadn't seen before. I mean, just so many times in my life as a Christian, it is a question that has prompted a discovery that I just am astonished that I hadn't seen before, but here it is. Well, here are a couple questions that I raised in my mind many years ago that the Lord has helped me understand the answers to, but I think they're very good questions. The first one is this. Why would Jesus, the God-man, get the point of that? He has the divine nature. He is God as well as man. Why would Jesus, the God-man, need to have the Spirit of God upon him? What can the Spirit of God add to the deity of Christ? Good question, huh? What's the answer to that? What can the Spirit of God add to the deity of Christ? Nothing. The deity of Christ is infinitely full. So isn't this an interesting question? What's the point of Jesus having the Spirit upon him when in fact he already is fully God? I don't get it. Okay, here's the second question. How can Jesus, in his sinless obedience and sacrificial service, rightly be upheld as a model for how we should live? And he is, of course, in Philippians 2 and 1 Peter 2. How can he be upheld as a model for how we should live since he was the God-man and we are not? Now, this question for me personally goes back a long time. I think I was 12 years old or so, and I can remember sitting on my bed in my basement bedroom in the home I grew up in, reading my Bible because my pastor had said we ought to read our Bibles more, so I was trying to do that. And I was reading in 1 Peter, and I came to 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says that we are called for this purpose since Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Fine. Next phrase. Who committed no sin? And I remember dropping my Bible on my lap, looking up to heaven, and saying, that's not fair. How can this be that you would call me, to follow in Jesus' steps, to live as he lived, who committed no sin, when he was God and I'm not? I don't get it. Well, I'll tell you, that question, it took a long time to get the answer to that. I was puzzled by it for a very long time. But both of these questions that are here are answered with the same insight. And it is this. Though Jesus was fully God, he lived his life out of his humanity and did not rely upon his deity to carry out the work that the Father had sent him to do. Now, he had to be God in order for his atoning death on the cross to be of infinite value and save us. So he had to be the God-man. He had to be fully God and fully man to be Savior. But he had to be fully man to live life as the second Adam, who succeeded where the first Adam failed. But to live that life and render his obedience and resist temptation and accomplish the work that the Father sent him to do as a man. But to do that, it required Holy Spirit empowerment upon him. So think of these two questions again. The first one, why would Jesus, the God-man, need to have the Spirit upon him? What can the Spirit of God add to the deity of Christ? Nothing. Well, how about this question? What can the Spirit of God add to the humanity of Christ? Supernatural enablement for him to live the life that the Father sent him to live. Not out of his deity, but out of his humanity, in the power of the Spirit, with a resource that then he gives to us. You see it? So we receive the very same Spirit who is upon Jesus, which helps us then with the second question. How can Jesus, the God-man, rightly be upheld as a model for how we should live when he's the God-man and we're not? Well, he can so long as he lives his life, renders his obedience, accomplishes the work the Father gave him to do with resources that we have as well. So indeed, we are to look at him for how we should live our lives. He is an example for us, as the New Testament says, because he lived as a man in the power of the Spirit, whose Spirit is given to us as well. So indeed, both questions have the same answer in scope as we look at Jesus, who is the Spirit-anointed Messiah. Well, let's take a look at some passages beginning in the Old Testament that, in fact, the Son of David who would come, this one promise to be Messiah, would have the Spirit upon him. Isaiah 11 is a remarkable statement of this. And here we read in the opening verses, I think I'll just read verses 1 and 2. We read this: a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who is Jesse? Jesse? David's father. So here we have a prophecy that is rooted in the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. Do you hear all those S's? You'll remember that text, right? 2 Samuel 7, where God promised to David that he would have a son who would reign upon his throne forever. So here is a prediction now, Isaiah 11, that's rooted in that promise to David of a coming son of David who would be king over Israel and king over the world. And here we read, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now let's stop there and just think for a moment about what is stated in verse 2. Let me ask you two questions about Jesus. When you think of the life, the ministry of Jesus, would you say that it is evident that he had incredible wisdom in how he dealt with people? Is that true? I mean, think of some examples. For example, Jesus dealing with the Samaritan woman. I mean, isn't that just a beautiful example of the wisdom of Christ in how he dealt with her? I mean, with such kindness and grace, but such amazing forcefulness and truth as he interacted with her. Think of Jesus and Nicodemus. I mean, there again, the wisdom that he had and how he dealt with them. Jesus and the Pharisees. You know, finally, the Pharisees quit asking him questions because they always ended up on the short side of the stick on that thing, right? You know, so Jesus had enormous wisdom, no doubt about it. Now, here's my second question. According to Isaiah 11, verse 2, how did Jesus have such wisdom? Do you see it? The Spirit. The Spirit was upon him, the Spirit of wisdom. So, my friends, I think that we are to look at Jesus not in the life that he lived, the teaching that he gave, the actions that he performed, not fundamentally as God, though God he was, but a man who was living his life in the power of the Spirit to perform the work that he did. Now, I think for many Christian people, this is a bit of a shock. You know, this is not the way we have been inclined to think as conservative Christian people. I think it's because for so many centuries, we conservative Bible-believing Christians have had to defend the deity of Christ against one, Arian heresy or another that has been out there where the deity of Christ is denied. And so here we are to defend Christ's deity again, which has to be done. It's incredibly important to defend the deity of Christ. But I think this has resulted in a sort of cumulative mindset among us that when we think of Christ, we think God. And of course, he is God. But he is also a man. And the New Testament emphasizes, we'll see as we keep moving through here, that it is the man, Christ Jesus, who lives among us and performs the works that he does and teaches with wisdom, interacts with wisdom in the power of the Spirit in his humanity. Look also at Isaiah 61 at the bottom of the page there. Isaiah 61, we read this: the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So here is another passage, very important text, where the Messiah who is to come is announced as the one who will have the Spirit upon him. And in this text, in Isaiah 61, the main emphasis really is that he will preach and proclaim in the power of the Spirit. He will have the Spirit upon him who will enable him to speak what God has for him to speak. Notice again in the early verses in Isaiah 61, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So the emphasis is on the proclamation ministry, the prophetic office that Jesus has. Now, you all know this, I'm sure, but Jesus comes with three offices, you know, prophet, priest, and king. He comes as the greater than Moses prophet, the greater than David king, and the greater than Levi priest. All three of these are fulfilled in Christ. But here it's the greater than Moses prophet. And of course, you can see this in, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus quotes Moses. You have heard that it was said. And then now put yourself in the place of a first century Jew who has great respect for Moses. Torah. You know, this is the greatest prophet of Israel who brought the law to the people, the Mosaic covenant, you know. So imagine putting yourself in their place when you hear Jesus say, you have heard that it was said. He quotes Moses and then he says, but I say to you, whoa, what do you mean? But I, who do you think you are that you can trump Moses? And that's exactly the point. The greater than Moses prophet is here. Really promised in Deuteronomy 18:15, where God told Moses that there would be a prophet who would come greater than he was. This is fulfilled in Christ. Well, now we see in Isaiah 61, he was able to speak with such boldness, with such authority, to proclaim with such accuracy everything the Father wanted him to say. To say, we saw this morning, Jesus said, I do not speak on my own initiative. I speak as the Father tells me. Well, how does he know what the Father wants him to say in every situation, every time that he speaks? The Spirit was present within him to direct him to speak exactly as the Father wanted him to. So he speaks the word of the Lord in the power of the Spirit, and so is the greatest prophet. So these passages from the Old Testament, there are others, but these are remarkable ones that indicate to us that the Messiah who comes will have the Spirit upon him. Now let's move on to Luke's gospel, where we see in the beginning of Luke, it's interesting, he has quite a few references to the Spirit and Jesus. And it's interesting, in the book of Acts, he does something similar with the Spirit upon the early Christians, particularly the apostles. So Luke is very interested in pointing to the parallel between Jesus living his life in the power of the Spirit and his followers after Pentecost, who have received the Spirit, doing what they do in the power of the Spirit. Very similar emphasis in the book of Luke and the book of Acts, both written by Luke. So here we have at the beginning of Luke, the first statement of the Spirit and Jesus, as the angel Gabriel comes and announces to Mary that she is the favored one who is going to be the mother of this Messiah. And here is what Gabriel says of him. Luke 1 verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And of course, there he's referring again back to 2 Samuel 7 of the promise to David that this son of David would come, fulfilled now in the one that Mary will give birth to. But Mary then said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. So here comes this one born who is Son of the Most High, Son of David, Son of God, Son of Mary. Isn't it amazing? He is the God-man. And of course, the main purpose, I take it, for this virgin conception of Christ is for bringing to pass exactly this miracle of one who would be born with two natures. He would be fully God and fully man in one person. And this is accomplished by the work of the Spirit as the Holy Spirit takes the place of a human father and brings about the miraculous conception within Mary. He then brings to pass this miracle of two natures joined together in Mary's womb. So when Jesus is born, he is the God-man together. But I also think one other thing happens that is hinted at in this passage. Not only does the Holy Spirit bring to pass miraculously the union of two natures so that Jesus is born as the God-man, I think this passage also hints at the fact that Jesus is filled with the Spirit at his conception. And the hint is found in the use of holy in verse 35, where, I don't have the verses marked there, but when the angel said to Mary, notice this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child will be called Son of God. And the repetition of holy, I think, is signaling not merely that he is sinless, although he is. He is born without any sin, and I think that has partly to do with the fact there's no human father. That's another story for another time, but I think that plays into this. But it's not merely that he was born without sin, but he is born with the Holy Spirit. He's holy. He has the Holy Spirit upon him. And I think this is also hinted at in Luke's gospel, because earlier in chapter 1 of Luke, we find out concerning John the Baptist that he had the Holy Spirit upon him from when? While in his mother's womb. We learn that Luke 1 verse 15. So indeed, if the forerunner of Messiah, John the Baptist, had the Holy Spirit upon him from in his mother's womb, how much more the Messiah, it seems to me. And then there's another hint at this that comes in the next passage. Look next with me at Luke chapter 2, verses 40 and 52. Now, these two verses are remarkable in what they say, but they're also remarkable in exactly where they are in Luke's gospel. Look first of all at what they say. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Isn't that interesting? So, I mean, right away you realize, this is not a statement then of his deity. This has got to be a reference to his humanity, where he's growing in physical stature, right? Growing physically. As he said, he continued to grow and become strong. That's a reference to his physical growth. But then increasing in wisdom. This is the growth of his soul, the growth of his inner life, the growth of his mind. He is growing in wisdom. The grace of God is upon him, I think, is likely a reference to the Spirit at work within him. The grace meaning the Spirit at work within him to be able to grow. And then similarly, in verse 52, we read, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So again, physical growth, stature, but also growth of his soul and his mind, his inner life, growth in wisdom. Now, the placement of these two verses is very significant. They are bookends around the one account we have in all four Gospels. This is the only thing we know of Jesus' childhood experience. When at 12 years old, his parents took him from Nazareth down to Jerusalem for his dedication at the temple. You all remember that story. And these two verses are the bookends around that account. Well, that account is remarkable because it describes Jesus who stays behind. He doesn't go with his parents. You've never done this, right? When you left exit 52, you know, you're now at exit 67 and you think, where's Johnny? You know, did we leave him back there? Well, this happened. So, you know, goodness, how did it happen? I don't know. But Mary and Joseph are heading back up the trail or whatever it is they were on, going back home. And they look and Jesus isn't there. They go back to Jerusalem. And where do they find him? In the temple, conversing with. Now, you've got to appreciate how incredible these people were at the time. They would have had the entire Old Testament memorized. I mean, these were the teachers of the teachers of the law that would have been at the temple in Jerusalem. The greatest of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that there were in Judaism of the day. And here is Jesus with them. And he is conversing with them. And the text indicates they are astonished at the things that are coming from his mouth. Now, many Christian people, if you ask them the question, how could Jesus hold his own with the teachers of the law in Jerusalem as a 12-year-old boy? Their answer would be, he was God. He was God. But indeed, Luke indicates that's not the right answer. Yes, he was God, but how could he do this? He had increased in wisdom. So what we have here is a reference not to his deity, not the astonishment of his deity being shown forth, but his humanity. This is how much this 12-year-old boy had learned of Old Testament scriptures, of the teaching of the law, that he had mastered that so well that he was able to hold his own with those teachers of the law in Jerusalem. And it makes me realize that the knowledge that Jesus had of the scriptures, which clearly we see in his adult life and ministry, that knowledge he has was not automatic. It was gained over years of reading and study, of meditation and memorization. He no doubt what was put in a family where his parents would be Deuteronomy 6 parents, you know, teaching their son as he grew, would be learning from the rabbis that he was exposed to in Nazareth and elsewhere. And in the Spirit was at work in him, the grace of God upon him, to open his eyes to understand the truth of the Word of God. So the knowledge of Jesus was acquired, not automatic. And I think you get another hint of this when you think of Psalm 1. You know, you realize the Psalter, the Psalms, largely speaking, are Christological. Now, not every detail, not every Psalm, but there is an overarching Christological theme that you see in most of the Psalms. And Psalm 1 is Psalm 1 for a reason, I think. Because it not only describes a righteous man as opposed to a wicked man. It does describe that. But I think it's meant to describe the righteous man, Jesus, who loved the law of the Lord. And on that law he meditated day and night. And he was like a tree planted by rivers of water that yielded its fruit in its season. Its leaf did not wither. And whatever he did, he prospered. That's Jesus. So indeed, what a remarkable boy Jesus was. An amazing heart for the Word of God, loving the law of the Lord, meditating upon that law, and acquiring knowledge, wisdom, as the Holy Spirit enlightened his mind to understand. You know, there must have been a moment then. Oh my goodness. Every time I think of this, it just astonishes me. There must have been a moment in the young, in the life of the young Jesus. I don't know at what age, but you know, at age 12, when Mary came back and asked him, you know, why did you do this to us? He said, did you not know I had to be in my father's house? Well, obviously Joseph didn't own the temple. So, I mean, Jesus knew his identity, didn't he? My father is the father who sent me. So there must have been a moment in the life of the early Jesus when he would be reading through, meditating through, say, the book of Isaiah that he quotes often. And as he's meditating through, he comes eventually to Isaiah 53. And the Spirit of the Lord would illumine his mind to comprehend that suffering servant is me. Can you imagine what that would have been at that moment for Jesus to comprehend? Yes, indeed, this is my calling. This is what I have been sent to do, which he surely knew. By the time he was 30 years old, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Oh, he knew his purpose for being here. But he learned this as he grew. Similarly with the Psalms and coming to Psalm 22, which of course we know he knew. He quoted the first part of that from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But here is Jesus who's meditating through the Psalms, comes to Psalm 22, and again, the Holy Spirit would illumine his mind to comprehend. This is about me. This affliction that is experienced, this sense of distance from God, this forsakenness that is described, will be my lot as I go to the cross. So indeed, Jesus grew in wisdom and as the Spirit worked within him. Now, what is the point of the baptism? The next time we see the Spirit and Jesus, it is at the baptism. So look with me now at Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. We read this: when all the people were baptized, then Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So it's interesting. I think that the baptism of Jesus here cannot be the point at which now the Spirit first enters his life. I don't know how you go from 0 to 30 sinless. I mean, Jesus is 30 years old at this point. How do you go from 0 to 30 sinless? I mean, he went through adolescence sinless. It is an astonishing thing to imagine living all of those years never, ever sinning against the Father. And I think if the Spirit is not upon him, if that's not the reason if that's not the basis for his obedience, I think you have to appeal then to his deity, which means then that he lived 30 years of his life out of his deity and did not act, did not live as the second Adam. I think there's no other way that you could account for this. It cannot be merely his humanity unaided. It just makes no sense that would be the case. So instead, I think it makes much better sense that he had the Spirit upon him from the very beginning and hence was sinless all the way up to age 30. So now what is the point of the baptism, the Spirit coming upon him at his baptism? I think it's two things. Number one, it is an empirical indicator of his identity to those who are around him. Remember in John's gospel, John is told, John the Baptist is told, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend, this is my Son, follow him. So indeed, the Spirit coming upon Jesus in the form of a dove is an indicator, that's the Messiah. We know who he is. John the Baptist in particular needed to know that, as he was the forerunner of the Messiah. But secondly, I think there's another thing that happens at the baptism, and it is an anointing of Spirit empowerment now for mission. For mission, because this is the point where Jesus is now going public, right? He is announcing who he is. The very next thing that happens after his baptism is Satan takes him into the wilderness, or actually the Holy Spirit leads him to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the battle is engaged in full force now. So Jesus is granted Spirit anointing, Spirit empowerment for the mission that he is about to face as he goes public with his identity, inviting all kinds of opposition that would come to him. And this idea fits what we see elsewhere in the Bible, where you have people who already have the Spirit upon them, are empowered for this particular thing that takes place. Even in the book of Acts, Peter, who receives the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, in Acts 4 is filled with the Spirit. And he speaks with boldness. So you say, well, what's the point of him being filled with the Spirit when he already has the Spirit? Well, it is a particular filling, empowerment, anointing for this particular task that he is called to do at this point. And I think this happens with Jesus. So the baptism of Jesus, the anointing of spirit empowerment for him. And now we read on in Luke chapter 4. We read at the beginning, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Mark's account uses even a stronger word. The Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness to be tempted. So here is the Spirit now directing Jesus' life, directing where he should go. And in this particular case, the direction is sobering, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And I don't have time to unpack this for you, but look sometime at the three temptations of Christ that are described in Luke chapter 4 and compare them to the three ways that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is described by the woman in Genesis 3:6. Remember, she said the tree is good for food, a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. Those same three categories that she describes of the tree are the categories of temptation that Jesus encounters from Satan in the wilderness. And so I think the point that Luke is making is the second Adam succeeded, obeyed the Father, where the first Adam failed. And indeed, here is the Spirit-anointed Jesus who faces that same temptation and does so successfully as he resists the lures that Satan put before him, and he obeys his Father. Following the temptation of Christ, now at verse 14, Luke 4:14, we read this. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the surrounding district. So here, another reference. Luke is just mentioning this. He doesn't keep doing this through the rest of the gospel, but he's doing this enough early for us to get the point. You know, it's kind of like, are you getting it? Are you getting it? He has the Spirit upon him. He's directed by the Spirit. The Spirit is empowering him. So he makes these points to help us get it, that Jesus, in fact, is living his life in the power of the Spirit. And then is this remarkable account. I mean, boy, I hope there is a video replay of this in heaven. I want to see it. I just, what an amazing moment this was when Jesus goes back to his hometown, Nazareth, goes into the synagogue where he had been raised. And here we read in Luke chapter 4:16 and following, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, the most remarkable thing you could say, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Amazing. In other words, this long-awaited, Spirit-anointed Messiah is here, and I am he. An amazing statement from Jesus. Now, one thing I want you to see here, notice back in verse 17, that it says the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. So I take it this was not the scripture reading of the day where he was told to read this. He picked this passage. And in that scroll that he was given, no doubt, I have seen scrolls like this over in Israel, Isaiah scrolls. No doubt in that same scroll would have been Isaiah 53. Where he could have turned to that passage to describe what he has come to do as the suffering servant, to give his life to sacrifice for others. But instead, he turned to Isaiah 61, where he reads about the Spirit. And I think the reason that he did this is because in order for people to understand what he has come to do, they first of all must understand who he is, his identity. As the Messiah is, he will have the Spirit upon him. He will come in the power of the Spirit. Do you know, by the way, in the Old Testament, the last king of Israel who is said to have had the Spirit upon him? Do you know who it is? You think of all of the kings of the northern kingdom. Of course, none of them would have had the Spirit upon them. They were all evil, every one of them. But of the southern kingdom, there were a number of good kings along the line. Do you know the last king of Israel who is said to have had the Spirit upon him? David. David. Now, if others had the Spirit, the Old Testament text doesn't tell us that. And I think the point is this. You have David, and then we await for the coming of the promised son of David. And what's the marker that the greater son of David is here? He will have the Spirit upon him. Indeed. So Jesus reads from Isaiah 61 to declare that long-awaited son of David is here, and I am he as I come in the power of the Spirit. Now, moving on, Matthew 12:28 is a very important text because a question comes up in all of our minds. How broad is this Spirit empowerment? Does that include not only the wisdom that Jesus has and his growth and understanding? Does it include also the miracles that he does? Well, look here. Here's a great text to help us with that. Jesus has just cast out a demon, has performed this amazing miracle, so much so that the Pharisees who witnessed this could not deny it. They could not say of what Jesus had done, this was just a magic trick. You know, there was no miracle here. They couldn't say that. So instead, what did they say? Do you remember Matthew 12? He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. They claim he's doing it in the power of Satan. So Jesus corrects them, and he says in verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Excuse me. So notice two things here. Number one, notice that Jesus states explicitly the power by which he was able to perform this was the Spirit. It wasn't his own divine nature per se. It was the power of the Spirit within him. But then notice the next statement. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What's the connection? What's the marker of the king of the kingdom? Ah, he'll have the Spirit upon him. So if I come and do this in the power of the Spirit, guess who I am and guess what I've brought to pass? I'm the king who brings in the kingdom. So indeed, Jesus does accomplish this miracle in the power of the Spirit. How broad is that? Well, here are two statements, both of them from Peter, that are really telling on this question. How broad is Jesus' use of Spirit empowerment in the miracles that he performed? Look at both of these with me. First, Acts 2:22. This statement comes in Acts 2, right after Peter has quoted from Joel 2 about the coming of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit, and now he begins to preach the gospel to those who are listening to them. And his opening statement is a summary of Jesus' life and ministry. And he says in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man, notice the emphasis on humanity, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Now the language there is so telling. What Peter does not say is Jesus performed these wonders and signs, these miracles, out of his own deity. No, rather God worked through him to do this. So he was a man attested to you by God. Divine empowerment granted him to be able to perform these miracles. Now, you might wonder from verse 22 here, is this the Spirit? Well, he doesn't state Spirit, but he does in the next verse. Peter, again, now, sometime later, is the one who was appointed by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So in Acts chapter 10, he is with Cornelius and again is about to proclaim the gospel to Cornelius and those who are with him. And he has a summary statement again of the life and the ministry of Jesus. So look with me at Acts 10:38. Here the Spirit is made explicit. He says in verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So indeed, again, when you ask Peter the question, how did Jesus live his life? How did he do the good things that he did, doing good? You know, the moral life of Christ, his compassion, his kindness, his graciousness toward others. How did he live this moral life of doing good? The Spirit was upon him. How did he perform his miracles? How did he heal people? How did he cast out demons? The Spirit was upon him. So indeed, Peter's answer to how Jesus lived his life is not by an appeal to Jesus as God, though Peter knew Jesus was God, right? Peter worshiped Jesus. Peter was present, this is recorded for us in John chapter 20, when Jesus, the resurrected Christ, appeared into the room and said to Thomas, Thomas, come. Thomas, who was doubting that Jesus had been raised. You remember Thomas said, unless I touch unless I touch his side and his hands, I will not believe. So Jesus appears in the room and says to Thomas, come, touch my hands, touch my sides. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas declared, my Lord and my God. Right? Well, Peter was there. Peter knows that Jesus is God. But if you ask Peter the question, how did he live his life? How did he render the good deeds that he did? How did he perform the miracles that he did? Answer, a man empowered by the Spirit is what Peter says. So, conclusion, the Son submits fully to the direction and empowerment of the Spirit. The humility of the Son is shown not only in the kenosis, that's the doctrine announced in Philippians 2, that he relinquishes rights of deity as he takes on our human nature. So not only in the kenosis do you see humility, but also in placing himself in his humanity under the Spirit's leading, the one over whom he otherwise has authority. Furthermore, seeing this helps explain some things that are otherwise quite puzzling, to be sure. Consider two things with me, both of them from Hebrews in very close proximity. One of them is in Hebrews 4:15, where we learn this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now think with me for a moment about the temptations of Christ. Because here Hebrews makes clear that he was tempted in every way as we are, which cannot mean, by the way, that he was tempted with every specific temptation every specific person is tempted with. Impossible. It's logically impossible. For example, an alcoholic is tempted in a way that a non-alcoholic is not. Right? I mean, how could you be tempted both ways? You can't be both an alcoholic and a non-alcoholic. And of course, we know which one Jesus was, right? So, I mean, how could you be tempted in those ways? Think of ways in which we are tempted now in the 21st century that didn't exist, goodness, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago. Technological advances and so on that provide sources of temptation now that didn't exist before. No, it cannot be that Jesus was tempted in every specific way, every specific temptation that every person is tempted with. But it must be categories of temptation that are common to us. I think it's the same idea that is expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Okay, that idea, this common human temptation, this is what Jesus faced. He was tempted in every way as we are. My own hunch is those temptations, those ways in which we are tempted, are found in the three ways that the woman saw the tree in Genesis 3:6, the three ways that Jesus was tempted in Luke 4. These are categories of common human temptation. That's my guess at this, although I can't demonstrate it. It makes sense that because they do wrap up all the ways that we are tempted, if you understand those three correctly. Those same three appear, by the way, in 1 John 2, what verse is it? 18? Do not love the world, the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life are not from the Father, but are from the world. It's the same three again. So in any case, Jesus was really tempted in ways that are common to all of us, yet he never sinned. Now, how did he resist temptation? I think there's a tendency among evangelicals because, again, we know Jesus was God. And yes, he was. That our tendency is to think because he was God, his resisting temptation was actually quite easy. You know, it just wasn't difficult for him to do. But let me submit to you that this is not the case. That though he was God, he resisted temptation not out of his deity, but through resources that were given to him in his humanity. So even though in his deity, he could not sin. It wasn't his deity that he relied upon. He relied upon what was given to him in his humanity. So I think it's helpful to distinguish two questions that require two different answers regarding Christ. The first question is this: why is it that Jesus could not have sinned when he's tempted? And I hold this view. It's called impeccability, the doctrine of impeccability, that Christ could not have sinned. Why is it Christ could not sin? And the answer is because he's God. It's impossible for him to have sinned without that sin implicating his divine nature. So I think that is an impossibility for Jesus to sin. And some people think if that's the case, well, then goodness, how could he have been tempted? Well, hang on. Here's the second question. How is it that Jesus did not sin? Not could not, but did not sin. And here the answer is different. It's not that he relied upon his deity, but he relied upon what was given him in his humanity, the Word of God, prayer, the community of faith, and in particular, the Holy Spirit who empowered him. And this distinction, I think, is a very important distinction. He could not sin because he was God, but he did not sin out of his humanity, making use of what was given to him in his humanity. Now, I think that distinction is a legitimate distinction. Let me just take a minute here to give you an illustration that will illustrate the distinction between how something could not happen and how something did not happen. And this is a legitimate distinction between the two. The illustration goes like this. Imagine a swimmer who is preparing to break the world's record on the longest continuous swim, which we now know is over 90 miles because the record was recently broken, right? By a woman who swam from Cuba to Florida. So here we have this person training for the longest continuous swim over 90 miles. And to train for that, this person swims every day, a reasonable amount of length, maybe 3 to 5 miles or so. But then on weekends, he takes these longer swims and he swims 15 miles and 18 miles and 20 miles and keeps pressing it, kind of like a marathon runner would do. Well, as he's doing these longer swims on the weekends, he's getting up to 40 miles, 45 miles. And toward the end of those swims, he notices that his muscles are beginning to cramp. And he wonders when he attempts the breaking the world record, if his muscles might cramp so much that he might drown. So he mentions this to some friends and they decide the best thing to do would be when he attempts to break the world's record, that they provide a boat there for him, and the boat can trail along close enough to pick him up if there's a problem, but stay far enough back where there's no question of interference. So they think that's a great idea. They're going to do that. So he keeps preparing, and finally he feels he's ready, and the day comes for him to attempt to break the world's record. Beautiful conditions, and he decides, I'm going to do it. So the boat is there, his friends are there, and he dives in, and he begins swimming, and he swims, and he swims, and he swims, all the while the boat is trailing along about 30 feet behind, and he succeeds. He breaks the world's record. Wonderful accomplishment. Okay, now two questions. Number one, why is it that the swimmer, in this attempt to break the world's record, why is it the swimmer could not have drowned? The boat was there ready to pick him up, right? Okay, second question. Why is it the swimmer, in this very difficult swim to break the world's record, why is it the swimmer did not drown? Answer, notice it has nothing to do with the boat. He swam. He trained and swam. He trained very diligently and swam with all of his might, and hence he was able to succeed and he did not drown because he kept swimming. And notice the boat is irrelevant if you say, well, you didn't drown because of the boat. He would look at you and go, what in the world does that have to do with it? Now, I remember this was a number of years ago. I used this illustration in a class at seminary, and a very bright student of mine raised his hand and made this observation. He said, you know, I actually think the boat was helpful to him because it eased his mind. It enabled him to swim with a greater sense of freedom, knowing that he could not drown. And, of course, if this analogy is of Christ, then you think, well, you know, didn't his deity actually help him because he knew he could not sin? So I had not encountered that idea before. It took me a minute to think that through, but then it occurred to me, if you think that boat was a comfort to this swimmer, you need to think again. You don't know the mindset of this swimmer. He has been training and training and training with all of his heart, the agony of that training, to break the world's record. When he looks at that boat, he does not see comfort. What does he see? A threat. Failure. Exactly. That, goodness, if he touches that boat, the whole thing is over. And I think this is exactly the same with Jesus. If he relies upon his deity to resist temptation, at that moment, he no longer does it as the second Adam. He rather fails in living life as a man in the power of the Spirit. But instead, he doesn't do that. He relies upon what is given to him in his humanity. And when you see that, you realize he really is an example then for how we should live. The question is, do we make use of the resources given us in our humanity in the way Jesus made use of those resources in his humanity? That's the question, right? So he used the Word of God. Question, how good are we doing on that? Using the Word of God, meditating upon the law of the Lord, loving that law, memorizing it, having it available to us to resist temptation when it comes. He utilized prayer. So the question that comes to us is, how are we doing on our prayer life? Are we earnest and zealous in our times of prayer? Do we realize how much is at stake, how dependent we are on what God alone can provide to us? He used the community of faith. How are we doing there? Are we dependent on one another? Do we see our life together as life in which we receive from others what they have that we need, as well as give to others, and so on? But principally, do we rely upon the Spirit? I mean, honestly, my friends, I think that the Pentecostal charismatic movement has had one very negative effect on many conservative Christian people who don't agree with them theologically. And that is, we have tended to throw out all things Holy Spirit. And this is such a huge mistake, to throw out the baby with the bathwater, right? So yes, we differ with them theologically, but oh my goodness, should we not embrace the glory of new covenant empowerment, that we are granted this power to be transformed from the inside out as the Spirit comes to remake us and grant us power to live the life of obedience that God has called us to? So indeed, we are called to live like Jesus. Now, one further indication of that is Hebrews 5:8-9. Hebrews 5:8-9, where we read this. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. I mean, aren't those just interesting statements about Jesus? Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Now, what does that mean? He learned obedience. Well, one thing we know for sure, it cannot mean he finally got it. He finally learned to obey, having disobeyed so many times. Can't be. I mean, just earlier is verse 4:15 that says he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So no, he never disobeyed. So what does it mean he learned obedience through the things he suffered? Now, here it is, my friends. This is amazing. It means this. He learned to obey increasingly difficult demands that the Father would give to him through his afflictions, through his sufferings, through the opposition that came to him, challenging his faith, would he believe the promises of God? Would he believe the empowerment of the Spirit? Would he trust what the Father had said, that that is good and right? Would he believe this and be obedient? And as he did so through the things that he suffered, he grew in strength, right? Look at verse 9. Having been made mature, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. There was growth in his faith, growth in his ability to trust the Father, that finally culminated in his enablement to take on the greatest demand the Father had to give him, which was to go to the cross. And when you look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you realize something. His obedience at that moment was anything but easy, anything but automatic. It was really difficult. I mean, goodness, what do you say of this scene of Jesus in the garden? Is this theatrics? Is this a sham where Jesus actually is, you know, thinking to himself, actually, this is really easy, but I'm just putting on this show for my disciples so they can see, because it's going to be hard for them, but, you know, it's a piece of cake for me. Are you kidding? This is the real thing. This is really difficult. Crying out three times, sweating as it were drops of blood. Father, if you be willing, let this cup pass from me. And by the way, that word cup there is so important. It wasn't the physical agony that he was about to experience that was the worst thing that he anticipated. As bad as that was, it was the cup of divine wrath that would come against him as he would bear our sin. Oh, I mean, it was just a horrid realization. This moment has come when the Father has called me to do this. And so he cries out and he says, Father, if you be willing, let this cup pass from me. But then the resolve of his character, when he would respond by saying, not my will, but yours be done. So he obeyed. He was able to do it, but he was only able to do it because he had learned obedience from the things that he suffered. You see it? He had to be trained in faith and trust through the difficulties of life that he experienced leading up to this point. So, my friends, the application here is just really clear. Maybe we don't want to hear it, but here it is. That God intends difficulties in life to come into our lives. He plans these things. He purposes suffering and affliction and opposition so that we will have opportunities to trust him and find him faithful, to embrace the resources that he gives to us and obey him through these things so that we can be strengthened in our faith and be prepared for what is yet to come. For other things that the Father has for us that will bring even greater glory to him and will be greater demonstrations of our faith as we grow in faith day by day. So indeed, this is how Jesus lived his life. And if that's how he grew to be able to accomplish the mission the Father gave him, how much more us do we realize, yes, indeed, this is what the Father has designed for us, to learn obedience through the things we suffer, that we may be able to fulfill what God has called us to do. You know, I think about this, I realize that remarkable 12-year-old boy we thought about a few moments ago, as remarkable as he was, he couldn't have gone to the cross. He wasn't ready yet. He had to be trained. He had to be made perfect, be made mature, in order to be for us the source of eternal salvation. Indeed, Jesus was prepared for what the Father had for him through the things that he suffered. Okay, finally, let's shift gears now and think about Jesus' authority and primacy over the Spirit now in his role as the Son of the Father. While Jesus submitted to the Spirit in his humanity for the sake of his incarnational mission, Scripture is clear that the Spirit's role fundamentally is to elevate, extol, and honor the higher position and authority of the Son. And this is seen, for example, in the sending of the Spirit. Do you remember, we looked at this morning, how was the Son sent into the world? The Father sent him, right? But how is the Spirit sent into the world? Ah, it's complicated. So look with me. For example, John 14, 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. So yes, the Father sends him, but the Father sends him in the name of the Son. That is, to advance the work of the Son, to represent the Son in what the Spirit comes to do. Now notice John 15, 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. Ah, the previous passage was the Father sent in my name. Now he says, I send from the Father. Well, which one is it? Well, the answer is it's both. It's two ways of saying the same thing, that the Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son, but there's a priority here with which person, Father or Son. Which one has the priority? It's the Father, isn't it? So in 15:26, whom I will send you from the Father. So ultimately, he is from the Father. The only way I have the Spirit to send is because I have received the Spirit from the Father. The Father gives me the Spirit. I send the Spirit on, says Jesus. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. So ultimately from the Father, but he comes to testify of the Son. This is confirmed also in the way Peter describes the sending of the Spirit in Acts 2:33. He says, therefore, concerning Christ, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, the Son, has poured forth that which you both see and hear. So do you see the same idea here? That now Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He receives from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then he, the Son, pours forth the Spirit upon the church. So the Spirit comes from the Father and the Son, as was added to the Nicene Creed later in the Western tradition, filioque. This phrase, filios, Son, quae, and the Son, was added to the creed that says the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, period. But now they added Father and the Son. And I think that is absolutely right. The text indicates that. Now, why does the Spirit come? Why is he sent into the world? And we have this wonderful summary statement in John 16, where Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Obviously, they couldn't bear them now because they didn't have the Spirit yet, right? The Spirit hadn't come. They hadn't seen the death and resurrection of Christ. Much had to happen yet for them to put things together, to understand. So he couldn't tell them now. This awaited until after the Spirit came upon them. Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative. Stop. Does that sound familiar? Remember Jesus, John 8? I do not speak on my own initiative. I speak as the Father tells me. Now in John 16, he will not speak on his own initiative. But rather, whatever he hears, presumably from me, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. So the idea is that the Spirit, when he comes, will not elevate the Spirit. The Spirit, when he comes, will elevate Christ. He will glorify me, says Jesus. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. J.I. Packer, in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, which is a very good book, by the way, very helpful. Packer, in that book, says this is the mission statement of the Spirit. Everything the Spirit does is under the banner of he will glorify me. And I take it means this, among other things, that the chief mark of a Spirit-filled person or a Spirit-filled community of faith is not Spirit empowerment per se, in whatever form that might be. No, the chief mark is that person, that community, empowered by the Spirit, longs to see Christ honored. They long to see the glory of Christ magnified. When he comes, he will glorify me. Okay, moving on. 1 Corinthians 12 indicates the same idea. Paul says, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So the point is, the person who doesn't have the Spirit doesn't care about Christ. Jesus is accursed. Doesn't want Christ to be elevated, exalted. In fact, is very happy to see Christ dishonored. But the mark of the Spirit in the life of a person is that that person will long to say and will long to express in the way he or she lives, Jesus is Lord. So the Spirit will glorify Christ, put Christ forward. And then the marvelous thing is this in relation to us. As Jesus lived his life in the power of the Spirit, he now promises to his disciples that they too will have this Spirit and Spirit empowerment upon them. So in John 16, we read these words. You remember, Jesus has for quite a while now, back to John 14, been telling them that he's leaving. Remember, I'm going to prepare a place for you and so on. So he's been telling them that he's going to leave, and they are dumbfounded by that. I mean, in their mindset, they're thinking, how could it be that the long-awaited Messiah who has finally come is now leaving? It makes no sense. So pick up with me, John 16. Jesus says in verse 5, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Shock. How could it be? How could it be to their advantage that he leaves? Goodness, they've been waiting for the Messiah to come, and he's here. How could it be to their advantage that he leaves? Here's his answer. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So what could be greater than having Jesus walking by your side? Answer, having the Spirit of Jesus live within your life. That's the greater, the better, the advantage that Jesus announces as he goes to the Father and sends the Spirit. And in Romans 8, of many passages that highlight the Spirit's empowerment in our lives, this is one great statement of it in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So now verse 3, what he says, what the law could not do, what he has in mind is this. The law, of course, is a perfect standard of righteousness. Remember Romans 7:12, the law is holy and righteous and good. But here's the deficiency of that law. It announces the way we ought to live, but it is powerless in making us keep it, right? Remember Romans 7, when the law came and said, you shall not covet, what did it do? It produced in me coveting of every kind, right? So the law could not make us keep it. So what has God done now? He has sent his Son to defeat sin, and he has sent the Spirit who comes within to enable Spirit-empowered obedience, Spirit-empowered transformation of life. What a gift the Spirit is to us believers in Christ, who comes to make us the Christ-like people that we were designed to be from the very beginning. The Spirit upon Jesus, now upon us. Incredible. Okay, finally, just a few points of application as we close. Marvel at the Spirit's deep and abiding willingness to serve unnoticed, without overt recognition and honor, though he is fully God and is equal to the Father and the Son, yet his role is consistently to defer honor, to bring about honor of the Son to the glory of the Father. Isn't that amazing? You just look at that and marvel. I mean, the Spirit is not chafing. When is it my turn? When do I get to be first? No, he is happy to be, as he is oftentimes described, the unnoticed member of the Trinity, the hidden person of the Trinity, right? He is happy to be the supporter of the Son, the one who advances the glory of the Son. Amazing, since he is fully God. Second, marvel at the Spirit's willingness to assume authority over the incarnate Son, but not for his own name's sake, but to the glory of the Father and for the Son to fulfill his mission. And then finally, marvel at the Spirit who does not begrudge being sent from the Father and the Son. The Father gives the Spirit to the Son then gives him to the church. And the Spirit sees his role as being from the Father and the Son as he comes. So my friends, as we close, I mean, we just realize what an amazing thing that Jesus lived his life in the power of the Spirit and then gives that Spirit to us so that we might grow in being the Christ-like people we are called to be, not out of our ability, but out of the Spirit's enablement as he works the Word of God within us to transform us from the inside out. Praise be to God for the gift of his Son and the gift of the Spirit who applies the work of the Son in us to make us the Christ-like people that he intends us to be. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the privilege this day of looking at who you are, the one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And Father, we do marvel. We are amazed at the greatness of who you are, the richness, the beauty, the wisdom, the grandeur of your own being, and especially when we see the Trinity, the ways in which you relate to one another as Father, Son, and Spirit, the unity of your purpose and goal, but the diversity of your roles that includes authority and submission even within the Godhead. We are amazed. We fall before you and acknowledge how great you are. And Father, we pray that you would help us as your people to grow not only in our understanding of you, the true God, but also, Lord, to grow in living out lives that you have designed for us, that are lives to be lived in the power of the Spirit as Jesus lived his life. So do this work, we pray, to accomplish more and more what you intend for us, for your glory and for the good of us, your people. Do this, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.